Recently, as I was scanning the announcements of some book clubs to which I belong, I noticed the following titles. Swim with the Sharks Without Being Eaten Alive by Harvey Mackay. How to Make Nothing But Money by Dave Delgado. Do What You Love, The Money Will Follow by Marcia Sinitar. Now, all three of these books purport to be formulas for financial success. Of course, there are many books on this subject and many books on the market that speak of other kinds of success. Social success, political, scientific, educational, moral, even spiritual success. It is of this subject, success, that I would like to speak tonight. Generally speaking, I think all of us would agree that success is preferable to failure. Stephen Potter, of the School of Lifemanship, in fact its founder, put it this way, if you're not one up, you're one down. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we find the Lord speaking to Joshua. Joshua 1, 7 and 8. As he addressed Joshua, he spoke these words, Joshua 1, 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. In essence, the Lord said to Joshua, obey my will, and you will have success. Just as the Lord wanted Joshua to have success, both in his personal life and in the service to which the Lord had called him, so God wants us to have success, both in our personal lives and in the service to which he calls us. He wants us to get victory over besetting sins, and to run the race so as to win the prize, as we emphasized this morning. He wants us to persevere, to overcome, to be more than conquerors. He wants us to be successful in these senses. Now, I would like to suggest some specific things that we can do, simple, practical things that will help us achieve the kind of success the Lord wants us to have. In mentioning these things, I am presupposing that we will do each of them for the glory of God, out of love to Christ, and by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, my list of suggestions is intentionally selective, not exhaustive. So if you think I'm leaving something important out, you're probably right, and you should feel free to make up your own list. First of all, I would suggest a simple exhortation. If you would have success, live within your means and be content with God's provision. Living as we do in an affluent society and during the age of instant gratification, it is easy for us to imbibe the spirit of the age and to yield to the temptation to enjoy some of that affluence and experience some of that gratification now. And that's the operative word. The key that promises to unlock the chamber of immediate satisfaction and happiness is the credit card. May I suggest that if you are tempted to live beyond your means, that is, to spend more than your income, that you determine that from now on, you will use your credit card for necessary purposes or emergencies only, or for purchases for which you already have the money but prefer not to carry it in cash. As a general rule of thumb, I would commend the following. Except for emergencies, if you can't pay for a purchase within 1 month, don't use a credit card to pay for it. If your credit card is too great a temptation, if it's burning in your wallet or your purse, then I would suggest cut it up. Don't merely hide it somewhere in case you need it. That's dangerous. Better to suffer some inconvenience than to invite financial ruin. Remember the solemn warning Wilkins Micawber gave young David Copperfield, that if a man had £20 a year income and spent £19, 19 shillings and sixpence, he would be happy. But if he spent £20 and sixpence, he would be miserable. There is such a thing as a restless ambition that constantly seeks to get more and to have more than God is pleased to give. Contentment is the willingness at each moment to settle for whatever God gives. Being content with such things as we have is especially important to learn when we are in the prime of life, so that in our declining years, when the things we have become lesser and fewer, we will be able to remain content. This, then, is my first suggestion. If you would have success, live within your means and be content with God's provision. Live honestly and honorably in the world. Pay your debts. Maintain a good credit reputation before those who are patterning after or watching your life. Don't be discontented with or complain and murmur and gripe and grouse about God's provision for your needs, lest you grieve Him and spread the disease of dissatisfaction to your family. Rather, accept what comes from His hand with gratitude and thanksgiving. My second suggestion is this. If you would have success, learn to accept both favorable and adverse criticism with equanimity. Now, equanimity means calmness of mind, composure, self-possession. I remember Dr. McCrae saying that even negative criticism can be useful. Instead of taking offense at negative criticism and allowing it to fester and consume us, we can analyze it, sift it, see if there is some truth in it, or if it suggests something else, maybe even the opposite, and then use that for self-improvement. In this way, we can control and make good use of negative criticism instead of letting it control and perhaps destroy us. Dr. McCrae is himself an example of composure and equanimity. Years ago, following a This Is Your Life program honoring him, for which I had the privilege to write the script and give the narration, Dr. McCrae, immediately afterward, thanked me with characteristic self-possession. And I remarked that I was glad that we had been able to do something to honor him in this fashion. He replied, "Well," he says, "you have enough bricks thrown at you during your life. It's nice to receive a few roses." Sometimes criticism is not intended to be harmful or destructive. Shortly after I began teaching at Faith Theological Seminary, where I taught 15 years before coming to Biblical, I became interim pastor at the West Philadelphia Bible Presbyterian Church. On Sunday evening, one Sunday, I gave a meditation on Christ's sufferings, and I had our pianist play some soft background music appropriate to the content. After the service, as I was shaking people's hands at the door, Dr. Duncan, a professor of mathematics at University of Pennsylvania, came and he said, "I thought that meditation was absolutely worthless." Well, after catching my breath, I told him that I was sorry that he felt that way. His wife then explained that he had a hearing difficulty and that the piano music, although soft, produced such a jangle of discordant noise in his hearing that he was hardly able to understand a word I said. At that, I was greatly relieved, because on other occasions he thought my messages were extremely helpful. But let me warn you against the person who praises you impulsively and excessively, that same person may just as readily turn against you and curse you. In the summer of 1973, I gave a series of Bible studies at Pinebrook Bible Conference in the Pocono Mountains. A woman who sat through the series became very enthusiastic. She praised me effusively. She told everyone I was a fantastic teacher, etc., etc. The following summer, I was at Pinebrook again, and I spoke on Sunday evening on the subject, A Believer and an Unbeliever Under an Unequal Yoke. The same woman was there, and she'd brought a friend from a liberal church. And after the service, she came up the aisle, and she tore into me, incredibly. Here she had brought her friend, and of what possible value could my message be to this friend? To this day, that woman is cruel to me and to my ministry. Now, I must confess I don't lose sleep over it. But still, to this day, the moral is, don't let yourself be puffed up with pride or dashed to despair by excessive praise or harsh criticism. Seek your praise from the Lord. Try to benefit from criticism. Follow Christ's example. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2:23. My third suggestion is this. If you would have success, try to avoid crucial mistakes in life's important decisions. Decisions involving choices of a vocation, educational institutions, marriage and a wife, a lifestyle, and of major career moves are surely basic decisions. Crucial mistakes at any one of these crossroads can mean success or failure. Some crucial mistakes can be corrected. Others, either because of principial or practical reasons, cannot be corrected. I believe the key here is carefulness rather than impulsiveness. Don't jump at any of these critical junctions unless the matter is urgent and you're convinced it's the right thing to do. Seek the face of God. Seek the wise counsel of godly persons and weigh all of the factors carefully before making any moves. What sounds good at first hearing may not sound so good upon reflection. Take time to decide. Of course, a number of you have already made a number of these important decisions and cannot reverse them. Others still have opportunity. For those of you who are single, let me say that you may be longing and lonely for companionship and love, or you may be like Dr. Newman, contented, fulfilled, and happy. But let me warn you, it is possible to be married and still be lonely and longing for companionship and love. I'm not speaking out of personal experience here. Marriage will not cure the problems that people bring to it. To think it will is itself a crucial error. My fourth suggestion is this. If you would have success, evaluate your potential appropriately and find your God-given niche in life. I have been Mr. Thomas Taylor's colleague for 34 years. All of those years, I have admired him. His quick wit, his outrageous humor, his rapier-sharp repartee. I used to think of him as our resident curmudgeon. But lately, he's been so much more mild and pleasant and so much less critical and cantankerous that I hardly know what to make of him. At one time, I actually wanted to be like him, although I'm not sure the world would survive if it contained two of him. But after a while, I saw that it was hopeless, and I went back to being myself, which I will admit is quite a letdown. My suggestion is, don't try to be someone else. Be yourself. But while you are doing that, be the best that you can be by the grace of God. Evaluate your gifts, your abilities, your interests and inclinations, your responsibilities, your priorities. And after you've weighed these, then decide what you can and cannot do. Learn to say yes to the things you can do and no to the things you cannot do. Discover who you are and then seek your God-intended niche in life. Sometimes the difference between vocational satisfaction or dissatisfaction is just a slight reevaluation of aptitudes and interests and a slight shift in placement. Of course, people change and with them their interests. After successfully filling one niche for a period of time, it's possible to enter a new niche and to fill it with distinction and success. And many people today are finding it necessary to retrain for a second or a third career. My fifth suggestion is this. If you would have success, choose attainable goals and organize efforts toward them. One can be a success if he or she learns how to set realistic goals, how to plan steps to secure these goals, how to organize and direct and control efforts which actually result in the accomplishment of those goals. Human beings, generally speaking, are successful if they accomplish what they set out to do. Sometimes the difference between getting over a hurdle and almost making it is so small as to be negligible. Perhaps that's why success so often eludes persons who, humanly speaking, appear to have every reason to expect it. Many small failures contribute to the development of a general pattern of failure, which in turn affects one's self-concept, lowers one's self-expectations, and thus tends to lead to more failures. Curiously, between a pattern of small failures and one of moderate successes, the cumulative difference in inputs is often very small, but the cumulative difference in outcomes may be great. This does not mean that we should not have ideals. This does not mean that we should not pursue these ideals. Man's reach should certainly exceed his grasp. But we should not set unrealistic goals. For example, if you seek advancement in your company, don't plan on becoming vice president or district supervisor or plant manager, department supervisor or foreman unless you're eligible for the position, have a reasonable expectation of achieving your goal, and are willing to work hard and sacrifice for it. Remember, the higher the position, the greater the responsibility. If you can't handle the responsibility, don't seek the advancement. Remember the Peter principle, that each employee in an organization tends to be promoted until he or she reaches his or her level of incompetence. If you own your own business, don't plan to double your sales, enlarge your display or storage facilities by 50%, and triple your staff and your sales staff all in 6 months. Build your business soundly and steadily, planning wisely and taking the long look. If you want to be a professional musician or writer or athlete or entertainer, realize that you need special gifts to begin with, that you will need to work long hours to develop your gifts and abilities, that you will be competing against other talented, hard-working, would-be professionals, and that, relatively speaking, very few make it in these fields. This is not meant to discourage anyone from pursuing these goals, although, as I say it, it sounds pretty discouraging. It is meant only to encourage realistic self-evaluation and the choosing of attainable goals and possible dreams. Once you've chosen realistic goals, then work toward them. If you want to be a better Sunday school teacher or officer or a better elder or deacon or a better mother or father or husband or wife, a better worker or manager or administrator, a better salesperson or a businessman, a better pianist or trumpeter, or trombonist, or guitarist, or singer, or a better student or teacher, or a more holy, fruitful believer, find out what it takes decide that you're going to pursue that particular goal and by God's grace achieve it, and then begin working toward it. But remember, if you let your goal consume you and don't maintain a balance between that goal and your responsibilities to your home and church and occupation, you may turn out to be a success in one area and a failure in others. My sixth suggestion is this. If you would have success, be faithful in your varied responsibilities and duties. Whether these responsibilities and duties pertain to your role in the home, in your church, in your workplace, or as a citizen, God holds you responsible for faithfulness. In each of these spheres of influence, God has made us stewards. And the first responsibility of a steward is faithfulness to the trust that has been committed to him or to her. 1 Corinthians 4:2. God does not hold us responsible for the outcomes of faithful stewardship. He holds us responsible for faithfulness to the task. Faithfulness is our responsibility. The outcomes are in God's hands. Remember, in a fallen world inhabited by imperfect, sinful people, there are no set formulas which can guarantee perfect success. Not even the suggestions I'm making in this message. Someone may be wondering, then why give suggestions for success if it can't be guaranteed? In fact, why be faithful if the outcomes are not guaranteed? In response, I would say that I believe these suggestions tend toward, contribute to, and make it more likely that we will achieve success, even though they do not guarantee it. If God is pleased to crown our efforts with success, in spite of our imperfect obedience, in spite of our inconstant faithfulness, then we can only praise him for his grace. Besides, isn't partial success better than failure? We know that lack of obedience and lack of faithfulness will almost certainly result in failure. So let us choose success, even though it be marred by our sin and our imperfection. My seventh and last suggestion is this. If you would have success, strive for excellence in your work. In Colossians 3:23, Paul says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, that is, from the heart, as for the Lord rather than for men." What is your work? What is your occupation? Is it homemaker? Salesperson, clerical worker, machinist, computer programmer, repairman, auto mechanic, educator, assembly line worker, laborer, truck driver, limousine driver, domestic worker, manager, farmer, executive, food services worker, inspector, construction worker, horticulturalist, builder, maintenance person, fast food worker, cook, nurse, equipment handler, businessman, doctor or dishwasher? Are you satisfied with the way you do your job? By the way, if I left anything out, and I'm sure I did, please excuse me. Are you satisfied with the way that you do your job? Many people out in the world might say, "Yes, I'm satisfied," because they make it a point to do as little as necessary, don't care whether their work is good or mediocre or poor, take as much time as they can get away with for coffee breaks, smoking breaks, restroom breaks, lunch breaks, and relief breaks, come to work late and leave early, and call out sick whenever they feel like having a day off. Now, if you're working out in the world and in the marketplace, you'll know that this is the case. But when they say they are satisfied with the way they do their job, they don't really mean satisfied. They mean that the way they do their job is acceptable to them. They derive no gratification. They derive no pleasure. They derive no contentment from their work. That is, it doesn't satisfy them. But they are willing to settle for a very low level of quality. May I say respectfully that for too long, the big industries and big businesses in the United States seem to have been more concerned with the size of their profits than with the well-being of their workers and the quality of their goods and services. And for too long, some of the big unions in the United States have been more concerned with protecting the wages and benefits of their members, including low productivity, low quality workers, than with protecting the American consumer from poor workmanship and inferior goods and services. If this pattern continues, I believe our industries will become less and less able to compete with those in other countries where workers work long hours. I've been surprised that my Korean students tell me that in Korea they work 6 days a week. They work long hours. They produce quality work. They take pride in it. And if it continues, we will become a second-rate industrial and economic force in the world. This has already happened in the steel industry and the automotive industry, although car manufacturers are trying to turn that around. And it's beginning to happen in the electronics industry. And with the economic rise of Japan and Korea and the recent establishment of the European Economic Community, our superiority is being and will continue to be severely challenged. If the only solution we can think of is to erect high tariff walls against foreign imports, thus protecting the internal dry rot of low productivity, poor management, waste, and poor workmanship, then I believe the time will come when our economy and our high standard of living will collapse under their own weight. But what can we do about it? Someone says, I'm only a little person. What can I do about it? As Christians, I believe we can make a significant difference in our own spheres of influence. We never know how many lives we touch from day to day. We can do our work in such a way that we will be satisfied with it, so that we will be an example to others, and so that we will please God. We can strive for excellence. I see that on boards all over the place. I'm really urging that we really do mean that. Strive for excellence. Even if our example is not approved and followed by our co-workers, we will still be satisfied and God will be pleased. This past week, my daughter Patty began a new job in a personal care facility as a nurse's aide. One day during a break, a young man came over to sit down on an open seat near Patty, and some other nurse's aide said, "You can't sit there. That's already taken." They said it in a mean, rather harsh manner. Patty said, "Hey, guys, is this seat really taken? Or do you just not want him to sit there?" Then another aide took courage and spoke up. "It's okay, Joe, you can sit here." Joe sat down and he said, "Patty, do you remember me?" He said, "We were in high school together." Patty didn't recognize, she looked at him, she didn't recognize him at first, but then she remembered him. But what a change! Patty told me, and this is what she told me, in high school, he was a druggie. I mean a real druggie. He kept failing course after course. Took 3 years to get through one. He wore all leather clothes. He had long hair. He was really a mess. Patty is saying this. So I hardly knew him. But then I recognized him. Well, Joe told Patty how his mother's death during this past year had really affected him, pulled him up short, started him thinking seriously about God. And this had been instrumental in his becoming a genuine born-again Christian. Patty was absolutely amazed to see the changes in this young man. Later in the week, Patty found out why the other aides didn't like him, called him gay, which has nothing to do with homosexuality. That's a term used in the subculture for being strange or something like that. And they called him a nerd, and they didn't want him around. And she found out why. It was because he came to work on time. He did a good job. He carefully observed all the rules. He didn't steal time from his employer. You know what he did? He made all the rest of them look bad. That's why they didn't like him. He was not only trying to live as a Christian, he was trying to work as a Christian. That impressed Patty. And it impressed me too. But actually, that should be the way every Christian works. Every single one. Not only should we strive for excellence in our occupation, we ought to do the same in our work for the Lord. Now, one great failing that I've noticed in a number of churches in which I speak is the tendency to be careless, haphazard, and sloppy in work done for the Lord. I've discovered there's a widespread attitude that says it's okay to offer substandard work to the Lord. For example, some Christians who are scheduled to sing or play in a service seem to give it very little or no advance thought. They don't practice the number or the piece until they master it, but they just run through it once or twice without bothering to weed out any mistakes. And then they come before the congregation to present their shoddy offering before the Lord. Or they don't give a thought to the Sunday school lesson, which they have to teach the next day, until that night. They look it over maybe once, just glance at it, and then they present it to their pupils in a stumbling, haphazard, uninteresting way. I've seen believers attempting to sing a solo in a worship service and making false starts, mixing up words, making all kinds of mistakes, and in general, showing such a lack of solid preparation that their song was anything but edifying. And I've seen other believers attempting to play an instrumental solo of a piece much too advanced for them, much too difficult, and playing it wretchedly, instead of choosing something at their present level of development and playing it well. Better to choose something simple and do it well than to choose something difficult and do it poorly. Please notice, I'm not advocating that in the church only professionals should sing, play, and teach. Rather, I'm urging that Christians find out where their gifts and talents lie, and then to use them for the Lord at a high quality level. I'm urging that Christians put some care and effort and time into preparation for service for God. I'm urging that the best that we can give is what we should give to the Lord. I'm urging that we do not offer shoddy work to the Lord. As J. Gresham Machen, a great New Testament scholar of past years, once said, remember, holy shoddy is still shoddy. Let us strive for excellence, both in our occupation and in our work for the Lord. I believe the Lord wants us to be successful. Successful in our lives, successful in our service for Him. In order to be a success, we must do the things that make for success, that contribute to success. I've suggested 7 practical things that we can all do to achieve the kind of success the Lord wants us to have. And although I have put these suggestions in the second person, you, I address them to myself as well. Let me simply review. If you would have success, live within your means and be content with God's provision. If you would have success, learn to accept both favorable and adverse criticism with equanimity. If you would have success, attempt to avoid crucial mistakes in life's important decisions. If you would have success, evaluate your potential appropriately and find your God-given niche in life. If you would have success, choose attainable goals and organize efforts toward them. If you would have success, be faithful in your varied responsibilities and duties. And if you would have success, strive for excellence in your work. May God give us all good success, so that He can say to us in that day, well done, good and faithful servant, I am happy with you, and I am happy for you. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Oh, our gracious Father, we covet success. The success that you would give. The success that you were speaking of when you spoke to Joshua. We would indeed walk in obedience to all of your commands and all of the principles of your word which apply to our everyday lives. We would pray, gracious Father, that you would form our character and mold our behavior, our walk, our manner of life after these principles. Grant that this word, these truths, these principles will make us into the kind of people that you can bless and cause your face to shine upon, that we may indeed have the success that you desire for us. Help us to desire it as well. We ask in our Savior's name.